Greetings to everyone on the first day of Unleavened Bread. Robin Mitchell has also requested prayers for Delson. It's a difficult time for Delson. It's the time of year when he lost his father. So if we would all pray for Delson, Robin Mitchell would be very grateful. Thank you very much. The post-exilic Jews, the Jews that came back from captivity in Babylon, had a desire to be clean. And I have a Jewish friend who was one of my roommates in college, and I was talking to him about the Jewish faith, and he said, well, you know, they kind of went crazy with rules when they came back from Babylon. They just went way overboard. Now, he doesn't observe the Sabbath. He does observe the Passover. And we did, he does it actually a couple times in the spring. He does one that's very elaborate where it takes hours and hours to read through the Haggadah and to do all the, eat all the different foods, the dishes that they have that symbolize the mortar and that symbolize the bitter herbs and so forth. But he said they just went crazy with rules. And let's turn over to Psalm 24. This is actually the second sermon in a series of two that I have about, I'm talking about the heart, but I've tailored it so that you won't feel as if you've missed something. Some of you will wonder, then why did I sit through the first sermon? But Psalm 24 in verse 3, David says, "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place?" And his answer, "He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully." So the Jews focused in on that first part of that scripture, "He who has clean hands." And they had, I don't know if this verse was the cause, but the Jews of the first century had an obsession, a really unhealthy obsession with having clean hands. And in the first sermon, I pointed to the scripture in John 2, where it talks about the marriage in Cana, where Jesus went and he had to create wine out of water, and they had six water pots there that were used for holding water solely for the purpose of purification. And these six water pots would hold between 120 and 180 gallons of water. Now imagine the effort that it took to draw all this water and to carry it from whatever well they got their water from and bring it back to the house. There was a lot of effort involved in having enough water to be purified. They went to extreme lengths to have clean hands, as the scripture has said. Let's turn over to Matthew 23. Because Christ said, "You're missing the point. You didn't get it. When you read Psalm 24 and verse 3, you didn't get it." He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." And the word hypocrite just means play actors. They were acting out a role. They were public figures who just did what was expected of them to do, and they were fulfilling a role, but not sincerely and not from the heart. He said, "You're hypocrites. You're like whitened sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within," and that's the point, "within, are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. No matter how clean you scrub your hands on the outside," he said, "inside you're filthy, you're rotten and vile. Even so, also outwardly you appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Well, their hands were clean in the physical sense, but their hearts were corrupt and filthy. So this is a discussion about man's heart. And you remember in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, God says, as I said in the first sermon, "I'd like to show you a scripture that says the heart is wonderful and benevolent and kind and just filled with the juices of human compassion and godly righteousness," but it isn't. The scripture that we have says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. So this is a discussion about man's heart. In the same sense that the Bible uses the term heart. When the Bible says heart, it's talking about the mental, the spiritual, rational, intellectual, emotional core, center, inward part of a person. So in the first sermon, I talked about the nature of the heart, how it needs to be made clean. And in this sermon, we'll discuss how we can have the pure heart that David mentioned in Psalm 24. So the first thing that we need to know is that God knows our hearts. God knows what is in the heart of man, although the things that a man's heart invents, the things that the heart of mankind has invented, these things are inconceivable to God. God could never, in his mind, conceive of the things that we do in our minds. God's mind could never conceive sin. This was something that was invented by Satan. Until Satan, there was no sin. Satan had a pure heart and a pure mind at the start, but he perverted it with ideas about self-promotion, about selfishness, hatred, strife, competition, lust, envy, bitterness. None of these things existed before Satan. None of these things ever occurred to God. God's mind could not possibly conceive of this kind of thing. One author that I started reading recently has described God as, not, if you look at the word naive means unsophisticated in the ways of this world. And we, you know, you've all known people who are naive. And I think that Christ liked little children because with respect to the ways of the world, they were naive. And God, with respect to the ways of the world, God could be described as naive. These things, the things that drive and motivate men and women, don't occur to God. They just don't come to his mind. For instance, God recoils in horror at some of the things that we conjure up out of our imagination. Let's turn over to Jeremiah 32 and verse 35. He's talking about the sins of Israel and the things that they did and how he just can't conceive of the notions that come into the heart of man. Jeremiah 32, verse 35. He's recounting the sins of Israel. And he says, "They built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to cause their sons and daughters to pass through the fire." That means to be sacrificed in fire unto Molech, "which I didn't command them, neither did it come into my mind at any time that they should do this," the abomination, "to cause Judah to sin." God is naive about the ways of this world and about the ways that man's mind thinks. Nevertheless, God is aware, totally, completely aware of the state of our hearts and minds. And when I say, I use the term heart and mind interchangeably. Psalm 139, verse 23, David says, now, of course, all the thoughts of David in the Psalms, they're models for us, they're prayers that we can, ideas in his prayers that we can use in our prayers. And if David says something like this in a psalm, we should consider using it in our prayers as well. Psalm 139, verse 23, David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me out of that way," is the implication, "and lead me in the way everlasting." So David asked God to search his heart. God knows the state of all of our hearts. And God must show it to us because, as we learned in Jeremiah 17, we can be deceived by our hearts about the condition of our hearts. Because of the heart's ability to deceive itself, God sometimes has to reveal things to us in ways that make an impression and are convincing. He allows us to make mistakes. He allows us to endure consequences. But there's another way, too. We can also compare ourselves to the model of perfection, Jesus Christ, the living Word of God. And we can self-correct if we're honest enough to face up to what we are and to do something about it. But where our thoughts and behaviors don't match the thoughts and behaviors and the mind of God, we need to decide to make a change. And sometimes, if we're not making the change ourselves, God will bring about circumstances to prompt us to make a change. There was an example in David's life. When he was unaware of the condition of his heart, and God had to shock him into recognition of the state of his heart. We talked about this last time. We were talking about how David, when he was called and anointed to be the king of Israel, God had described him as being a man after his own heart, his own mind. There was something, maybe not completely, certainly not completely, but the core of David's heart, the core of his nature, the core of his being, was good somehow. There was something in him that was like God, and God approved of it. But he entered a period where his heart became corrupt. His thoughts became corrupt. His motivations became wrong. You can read about this in 2 Samuel 11. We read some of it last time. David began to lust after another man's wife. He committed adultery with her, and she conceived his child. And then he attempted to deceive the husband into thinking that it was his child, and that deceit failed. And ultimately, he compounded the sin of lying and of adultery with murder. He murdered Bathsheba's husband and then took her to be his own wife. So David had conceived at least three sins: adultery, deceit, murder. He had conceived all these sins out of his increasingly corrupt heart. And at the point where Uriah was now dead and David had taken his wife, I guess he thought all his problems were in the past and he had got away with it and he had covered up his sin. But his heart had deceived him. His deceitful heart had taken charge, but God was not deceived. God could see his thoughts. God could see his motivations. God could see his intents very clearly. Although David was in a state of denial, David had tricked himself. David's heart had fooled him. David seemed to be unaware of his sins. He seemed unaware of the necessity to repent. And he did not desire, he did not possess a desire to be cleaned or even to be aware of the need to be clean, to have clean hands and a clean heart. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 7, because Paul has told us that one of the components of true repentance is a hot, fiery desire to be cleaned. 2 Corinthians 7. Verse 11, Paul's talking to the Corinthians about the components of true repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11, he says, "You sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yes, what clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. Longing." At this point in his life, David had no vehement desire to change, to repent, to confess his sin. He was not even aware of his sin. There was no desire for him to be cleansed of his guiltiness. What zeal? There wasn't any zeal in David at this point. It was totally lacking in David. And God had to bring about a set of circumstances that would cause David to repent and to desire to be cleaned. So let's turn over to 2 Samuel. This continues the story that was started in 1 Samuel when David began to desire another man's wife. 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. Because God knows something has to be done about David's heart. God loves David, but he's going to turn the heat up on David because he knows that David needs to repent. David needs to be honest with himself, and he hasn't been. So God brought about circumstances that would cause David to begin to recognize his error and to be honest with himself. 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan, a prophet, to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, and the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had brought. bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. And he used it used to eat of his morsel and drink from his own cup. And in his arms it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But they took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Obviously, Nathan is setting David up. David is the rich man who has multiple wives, and that isn't enough for him, and he has to take the wife of someone else, symbolized by the lamb of the poor man, referring to Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. So he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Now David is incensed. David sees this man's sin. He understands it. He understands his greed. He understands the heartless nature of the sin that this man has committed by taking the poor man's lamb. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that was too little, I would add to you much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." So this brought the whole situation into clear focus for David. David now could see the state of his heart, the state of his mind, the state of his motivations. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin that you shall not die." So like David, we cannot clearly see the nature of our hearts. We can't see what is within us unless God shows it to us. Let's turn over to Acts 11 now, because this is part of the process in which God grants repentance. Acts 11 is about the time when Peter had baptized Gentiles. He had gone into their house and had dinner with them. This was unlawful in the Jews' law, and certainly not in biblical law, but in the Jews' law at the time, it was unlawful for Peter even to go into their house, as he had told them. But not only did he go into their house, he baptized them. So he has to explain himself to the other Christians in Acts 11, verse 18. When they had heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." So when we have something evil in our hearts, God has to grant us repentance. And part of that process is helping us to perceive what is in us so that we can repent of it. When David was made to realize his sins and the state of his heart, he felt the desperate need to be cleansed from the inside out. Psalm 51, let's turn over there. Psalm 51 shows us the very personal, intimate thoughts of David. We know what David's thoughts were after Nathan talked to him and he was able to discern the nature of his own heart. Psalm 51 and verse 1. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God." He recognizes the need for God to have mercy on him. "According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." And we know that our transgressions were blotted out by the blood of Jesus Christ, which we partook of in symbol a couple nights ago. And David has come to see that he is evil on the inside. His heart is evil, the core of his intellect, his emotions, his rational thought. It's evil. It has evil motivation and needs a thorough cleansing. Cleansing. His heart needs to be cleaned. And he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Of course, it doesn't compare, but just imagine you've been doing some hot, dirty job all day, and you're sweaty, and you're filled with filth and dirt, what do you want to do? You want a shower, don't you? You can't go to bed like that, can you? Can you? We have the ability to bathe every day. I don't know what would happen if I hate camping. I hate going out in the woods and not being able to take a shower for 3 or 4 days. My idea of camping is opening the window in the bedroom and putting Nature or Nova on the television. That, for me, that's camping. We desire to be clean physically. If we were cleaning out some hole of filth and corruption, and we came back covered with funk, we could not go to bed without taking a shower, could we? But we need to feel that way when we recognize that we are filled with sin. So David says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." He realizes his heart is covered with funk, and he wants it to be clean. "I acknowledge my transgression." He acknowledges it. He sees it. He admits it to God. That's difficult for the deceitful heart to do. He acknowledges his transgression. "And my sin is ever before me." Oh, I didn't see it before, but now it's there, and it's in my mind, and I think about it continually, and I have remorse continually. I see it. It's always right here in front of me now. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and clear when you judge." And in verse 5, he recognizes that he has an enormous proclivity to sin because the thoughts and intents of his heart, his innermost being, are not right. He says, "Behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He sees that God wants him to recognize the state of his own heart. God wants him to acknowledge the sin, to be honest with himself. Difficult, difficult. Verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." You desire that my motives would be true, and that when they're not true, I understand it and I know it deep within myself. You desire truth in the inward parts. "And the hidden part, you shall make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." White, of course, is purity. "Purge me with hyssop," he says. He wants to be purged with hyssop. That's important. Let's turn over to Exodus 12. Hyssop is a recurring symbol throughout the Bible, a symbol of cleansing, purging. It's the plant that the Israelites were told to use, first of all, to paint the blood of the Passover lamb on the lintel and the doorposts on the night that the death angel went through Egypt. They were to paint their lintels and their doorposts with the blood of the lamb with a branch of hyssop. Exodus 12, verse 22, it says, "You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that's in the basin." Of course, this is the blood of the lamb they had just killed. "And strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that's in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of the house until morning." So hyssop was used to paint blood on the lintel and the doorpost, the blood that purges us from sin, in symbol, of course, with the Passover lamb, in actual fact, with the blood of Jesus Christ that was portrayed by it. Hyssop is used in several purification rituals found in Leviticus and Numbers. And if you look up hyssop in your concordance, you can find these. Last, you can jot down John 19. John records this little detail that the other Gospels do not. Jesus on the cross says, "I thirst." And they give him, one gospel says, a reed with a sponge on it that had vinegar on it. But John points out this little detail, very important detail. It wasn't just a reed, it was hyssop. John 19, you can look that up. David wants to be purged with hyssop. He wants to be made completely clean. He saw himself, he regarded himself as an unclean person and desperately wanted to be made right. Continuing in Psalm 51, David finishes up by saying, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice." And sometimes repentance is a very, very unpleasant thing to go through, to discover that we are unclean, that we have sinned, that we've done something wrong. The feeling of regret and remorse is difficult to deal with. And David says that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. And then in verse 10, very important, David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Now, the word "create" is very interesting. The Hebrew word is bara, and its use throughout the Old Testament is interesting and instructive. There are 49 or 50 times that the word bara is used in the Old Testament, and it means create, just as it's translated in Psalm 51. But in every occurrence of the word bara, the subject of the sentence is God. It's never man, it's never anyone else, it's always God. So David is asking God to create in him a clean heart. And it's an act of creation, just like the creation of the universe. God is creating in us clean hearts. God is the subject in every one of these sentences. So David says, "Create in me a clean heart," because we can't do that ourselves. And I'll talk about that more in a minute. So in verse 11, he says, "Don't cast me away from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me," as God did with Saul, his predecessor. "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your free spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." So David says, I've got to be made right before I can truly be the king of this nation and administer righteous judgment. "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, you God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will show forth your praise. For you desire not sacrifice, or I would give it to you. You delight not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The heart needs to be broken. The heart in its natural state is deceptive, doesn't know the truth, can't see the truth, won't admit, won't recognize the truth about its own nature. The broken heart recognizes all these features of its own nature. God respects a man who honestly evaluated his heart and repented. He says, O God, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Continuing in verse 18, he says, "Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bullocks on your altar." So Psalm 51 represents the thoughts of a man who sees how filthy, dirty, and corrupt he is on the inside and desires to be cleaned. We must all have a desire to be clean. We must admit what's in our hearts and confess. So let's turn over to Psalm 44. We need to ask God to let us see our own hearts as he sees them. Psalm 44, verse 20. David says, "If we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart." God knows our hearts. God knows our innermost nature, our desires, our motivations, much better than we do. David found out that God was aware of what was in him. God sees honestly. We see through our deceptive hearts. We have a need to see ourselves clearly. We need to ask God to let us see within us what he sees. God can search and study and report objectively to us. Jeremiah 17:10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." God is determined that all his children will have clean hearts. He will reveal the thoughts and intents of our hearts to us so that we can attain his family and his kingdom. Ephesians 3:15 contains a promise that God will do this. Let's turn over there. Philippians 3:15. Philippians 3:15. Let us therefore, as many as would be perfect, be thus minded. Remember, mind, heart, same thing. And if anything in you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. So if there's any part of us that's not on track with what God eventually expects to be able to see in our hearts, when all said and done, God promises he will reveal it to us. So he says, otherwise minded. Remember, the mind, the heart, they're the same thing. When the Bible discusses the heart, it's using the term synonymously with the word mind. If there is impurity in our hearts, God will reveal it to us. We can't cleanse our own hearts. You can just jot down Proverbs 20 and verse 9. It says, who can say, I have made my own heart clean? I am pure from my sins. Obviously, the answer, no one. God must create a new, clean heart in each one of us. And when I began thinking about the clean heart several months ago, I thought, well, maybe that's... I was thinking, I have to pray for a clean heart, and will I wake up one day and find that my heart has suddenly become clean? Does anybody think that's the process? It isn't. It's not an overnight process. We won't wake up with clean, pure hearts one day. God will work on us on every detail, as he did with David. He reveals our hearts to us a little bit at a time. And he allows us to work on that little bit at a time. God brings about in us a desire to repent, a desire to be clean. God is still in the process of creating man. He started creating man 6,000 years ago. You remember that God said, let's make man in our own image and our own likeness. So half of that's done. He's made man in his own image. And it's going to take him 7,000 years to make all man in his own likeness. Man was not a finished creation in Genesis 1. God is still working on us. God is still creating us. He's creating beings that have not only his shape, but also have his heart. He's making individuals whose hearts conform to the pattern of his own heart. Let's turn over to Jeremiah 31:31. This tells us part of the process that God is using us to put a desire in us to have a heart like his. Jeremiah 31:31. This also harkens back to the event of two nights ago, the Passover. Jeremiah 31:31. The first mention of a new covenant. Jeremiah says, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be my people. That is the essence of the new covenant, the covenant that we reaffirmed with God on Sunday night. So God put his law, not on tables of stone this time, but in our hearts, giving us a desire to do his will and to keep his law and to obey him. And it talks about this, Paul talked about this in Philippians 2 and verse 13. Let's not turn there. I'll just read it to you. Philippians 2:13, it says, it's God who works in you. So God is working in you to do what? Both to will, that's to want, and to do his good pleasure. So God is working in us, working in our hearts, to do what pleases him. He's working on our hearts and our minds. So let's turn over to Ezekiel 36, because this is a promise that was made to physical Israel, but it applies to the church as well. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Ezekiel 36, 26. A new heart also will I give to you, And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and will do them. So God says he will do this with the physical nation of Israel in the future, but we know that he's doing it with everybody in this room right now and has been for a long, long time. God has been in the process since our conversion of making a new clean heart in each one of us. So God is working with us, with each one of us now, in a process to cleanse us, to make us have clean hearts. So is it all God's work? Does God do everything and we do nothing? Part of our job is to keep the heart clean. The content of our hearts is not static. It's not fixed. It's constantly being added to. And the heart must be guided. Psalm 23 says, this is the admonition of a father to his son. Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. So we need to decide what path our hearts will take. We must protect and preserve the good that is in our hearts and add to it. Proverbs 4 and 23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Remember that Christ said, a good man out of a good heart brings forth good things, but an evil man out of the treasures of his evil heart will bring forth evil things. The issues of life are the things that we bring out of our hearts, the things we say, the things we conceive to do. These are the issues of life. We must protect our hearts from assimilating evil. Proverbs 4:25, practical wisdom. Let your eyes look right on, and let your eyelids look straight before. In other words, don't behold anything. Don't see anything. Don't focus your eyes on something that's going to cause you to fill your mind up with garbage. David erred in this respect. When he was on the rooftop that night, couldn't sleep, out walking on the rooftop, saw Bathsheba bathing herself, he should have said, whoa! But he didn't. He didn't. David erred in this respect. He didn't turn his eyes away when he saw Bathsheba. He didn't let his eyes look right on. He should have diverted what he was looking at. James 1 and verse 13 describes what went on in David's mind. James 1:13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he doesn't tempt any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And when it's finished, it brings forth death. Well, it certainly brought forth the death of Uriah. And if David had not repented, it would also have brought forth the death of David himself. Matthew 5:29. Let's turn over there, please. Too bad Solomon could not read Matthew 5:29 before that night on the rooftop. Jesus warned us about allowing our eyes to pollute our hearts. Matthew 5, verse 29, Jesus says, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's profitable for you that one of your members should perish and not that your whole body should be cast in hell. Now, there's a little trick you can do. You can make a cone out of a piece of paper like this. Make it a lot wider on one side than it is on the other. And then look at your friend through the cone, and the friend will look at you, and he will be able to see one eye only. He will be able to see your dominant eye. So I think with most people, it's the right eye. Most people, the right eye is the dominant eye. Jesus Christ said, your most important eye, if that's what's causing you to sin, pluck it right out of your head and throw it away. He was speaking in figurative terms, of course. He meant control what you see. He says, if you don't control what you see, your end will be the grave from which there is no resurrection. We can fill our minds with and hearts with the things that this world provides. So TV, books, and movies. When now they're showing Victoria's Secret's commercials on the TV. Now, don't look at those. You don't want to look at that. Get rid of it. Turn it off. You know, for a long time, and I regret that I repented of this. I turned off TV for about 5 years. I called Bonnie one day and I said, it was the day after the Janet Jackson episode in the Super Bowl. And we hadn't seen it because I didn't think the halftime entertainment was worthy. And my kids were there and their friends were there, so I made them turn it off. So we didn't see the halftime escapades. I didn't find out about it until the next day. You know, does everyone know what I'm referring to? Okay. So I got mad and I called Bonnie and I said, call the cable company and turn it off. Just turn it all off. And for 5 years, we didn't have TV. But then my mother-in-law came to visit and needs TV. So we turned it back on. And I got sucked down the black hole again. And I now have more TVs in the house than I did before. But frankly, turn off your TV. I did for 5 years. Give me the strength to do it again. Do you know how much time the average person spends watching TV in a lifetime? Anybody have a guess? Tell me a guess. How many years? Micah?
About 20.
Not quite that much. Not quite that much. Good guess. You're off by a little more, almost a factor of two. The average person spends, in the United States, spends about 11 years of his life watching television. 11 years. If God said to you, you know, you could have accomplished so much more, and well, you might say, well, I died early. I died when I was 50. If I'd lived till I was 61, I might have been able to do all those things. And he said, if you hadn't watched television, you'd have got it done, wouldn't you? So television is pouring things into our hearts. We must monitor and control what goes into our hearts. Let's turn over to Job. Job understood this. And of course, he didn't have TV. Job 31 and verse 1. Job was, of course, he was defending his own righteousness to his friends, but apparently this is something that he did, and it was true. He said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think on a maid? Well, Job would have clicked off when the Victoria's Secret commercial came on TV, wouldn't he? Again, I must have thought it was important to put the scripture in twice. Proverbs 4:25, let your eyes look right on and let your eyelids look straight before you. Job had resolved not to allow his heart to be corrupted by things that he might see. He wasn't going to allow his eyes to generate lust in his heart. And if only David had made the same decision. So, in order to preserve the cleanliness of our hearts, we must monitor, control what goes in. Watch out for your eyes. Now, keeping the heart clean. Keep the heart full of worthy thoughts. Displace evil. Now, I was going to bring a bottle to explain this principle. Is this, and there's a little bottle right here. How about that? Is this bottle full or empty? It's some. Who says it's full? Anybody say it's empty? Oh, you're right. It wasn't empty. There was a paper clip in there. Is it empty now? Well, actually, it's full of air. It's got air in it. Now, how can I get the air out of the bottle? Excellent. If I poured water in here, that would displace the air, right? So imagine this is your heart, and the air is wicked, evil thoughts. How do you get the air out of your bottle? Put water in. So fill your mind with good thoughts. That's a biblical principle. You know, we could pump all the air out with a vacuum pump, right? But it would eventually leak back in, would it? Because there's a problem. My dad used to say this all the time, and I really don't remember why he kept saying it, but he said, nature abhors a vacuum. Did anyone ever hear that? Is that a problem? Nature abhors a vacuum. So your mind is like nature. Your mind abhors a vacuum. Your mind can't be empty. Your mind can't maintain a vacuum. We must fill our mind with good things. Let's turn over to Philippians 4, verse 8. Because part of the content of our minds is what has come in through our senses, through the eyes. There's another process by which things get into our minds. That's the process of meditation. Philippians 4, 8. Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." So maybe one strategy is to have a list of things we could meditate about when we're inclined to be meditating about something that we shouldn't. Make a list. What are the good things? What are the just things? What are these things that we can think on? Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, love never thinks evil, right? That's an aspect of love. It never thinks evil. So in order to keep the air out of a bottle, we got to put water in it. The water is the things in Philippians 4, verse 8. When we meditate, we're adding to the content, the stores, the treasures in our minds. We have to meditate about ourselves doing good things, imagining ourselves doing good things, not imagining thoughts of hate and bitterness and envy. Get rid of those things. Displace them. Fill the mind up with something else. Meditating on wrong things, there's a word for that. Anyone want to hazard a guess what that word is? Lust. Meditating on wrong things is lust. So when we talk about mental health, we're talking about the health of our hearts and the patterns of thought that our heart moves through as we encounter problems. A part of having a healthy heart is controlling what we meditate on. The element of self-control. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, goodness, meekness, temperance, and faith. Temperance means self-control. We need to have the ability to control what our minds are dwelling on. Because when we meditate, we fill up our hearts. So, brethren, some scientists say that you are your brain. But that idea is wrong, because we know that the brain of a chimp or the brain of a dolphin or a porpoise is just about as good as the brain of a human. There is a non-physical component in the brain, the mind, and the heart of human beings. A non-physical component, the spirit of man. And you're not just your brain, because you have your brain, you have the spirit of man, and you also have the spirit of God. You have your memories, your desires, your motivations, and the Spirit of God. These things are in you. These are the components of a Christian's heart. These are the core and the essence of what you are. God's purpose is to make all these components pure and clean, to make you, finally, a person with a pure heart. So in these days of unleavened bread, we need to focus on the state of our hearts, rekindle the desire to be clean, and to work with the process that God has established to create clean hearts in each one of us.